Lord, as we come before you here this morning to hear your word, God, we ask that you speak to us by your Spirit. Lord, speak to us as you have spoken to us through your Son. You have made known to us the mystery of your will, which you sent forth for all time, Lord. We just thank you and praise you, Lord, and we ask now that you speak to us in him here this morning. Change us, God, make us into the people that you want us to be. Lord, let us be humble, let us submit to your word, and God, let us praise you and give you thanks like we have never given you thanks before. We pray this for your glory, and in the name of your Son, Jesus, amen. This morning we are going to kick off a study in the Psalms. We finished Matthew, and now we're moving on. So we're going to take a look at a few Psalms, and being that today is Palm Sunday, there's probably no better Psalm to look at than Psalm 118. So I invite you to open your Bibles with me there. Psalm 118. Now, if you could measure a psalm's importance to the people of God by how many times it's quoted in the New Testament, then Psalm 118 is top of the line. It's quoted in the New Testament about 14 times. The only psalm with greater reference in the New Testament is Psalm 110. But this psalm, though, 118, is brought to the minds of those in Jerusalem as they're welcoming Jesus into the city on that first Palm Sunday. The crowds are shouting, Hosanna, right? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which is verse 26 of Psalm 118. So what I want us to see this morning is Psalm 118, though, in its original Old Testament context. And through that, then, I think we'll gain an understanding of what led these crowds to welcome Jesus with this psalm and apply it to him. And then, because Jesus is really the fulfillment of this psalm, we'll see how much more believers can really belt out this song of thanksgiving to God. Now, I want to just make a quick note there on what I mean by Jesus being the fulfillment of this psalm. There are lots of ways that Jesus can be said to fulfill something from the Old Testament. And as we go through the Psalms over the next couple months or so, we'll see some of those different ways. But some Psalms clearly are awaiting a Messiah-type figure. All right? These Psalms don't apply much to the guy who wrote them. Okay? But they're picturing and promising a greater deliverer and king. Psalm 2, Psalm 110 are examples of this kind of psalm. But other Psalms, like Psalm 118, are songs that are true to life of the people who wrote them, to the original writer. This psalm is their story. It's their experience. Okay, but in a greater way, it is also the experience of Jesus. So it's not a we're waiting for the Messiah to come type psalm, but it's a how much more is it true because the Messiah has come kind of psalm. All right? I think we'll clear up on that as we get on with the Psalms, and I think we'll see that here this morning. So let's turn our attention to Psalm 118, and we will see how much more we can sing it because Christ our Savior, the blessed one who has come in the name of the Lord, because he has come. So hear the word of the Lord. Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, His steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Now, as you can identify by the first verse, Psalm 118 is a psalm of thanksgiving. This psalm comes as the last in a group of psalms known as the Egyptian Hallel. Everybody say Hallel. Good. You just said Hebrew. Wow. This is Psalms 113 to 118. The Hallel, the Egyptian Hallel. Hallel actually means praise in Hebrew. Okay? And these psalms, this was like road trip music for the ancient Israelites. All right? This group of psalms were sung every year as the Israelites made their way to Jerusalem for the yearly feasts, for three yearly feasts and sacrifices, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. So these were their jams as they walked and walked and walked up to Mount Zion, up to the hill of Jerusalem. But this was especially used, these psalms were especially used at Passover. As they sang these songs, not just as they were walking up to the city, but also throughout the actual Passover meal as well. And it makes sense that this is a going to the temple kind of song. Because as you see through Psalm 118, the writer is moving us from his distresses on the outskirts of Israel, kind of, where as the nations are surrounding him. And then he's moving on towards the temple sanctuary. Do you see that at verse 19? Open to me the gates of righteousness. So traditionally this psalm was sung as the pilgrims were entering into Jerusalem. This was the last one in the bunch. As they're entering into Jerusalem, they're approaching the temple to worship during the Passover season. So you already hopefully see a connection with Jesus, right? as he's entering into Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. Actually, not just to celebrate it, but to fulfill it, to be the new Passover. The crowds are welcoming him as he comes into Jerusalem. But this psalm has hundreds of years of history before that. So if you notice, many of the psalms have superscriptions before the first verse, right? Like a mitkum of David, right? Or a song for the Sabbath. But this one doesn't. You see? This one doesn't. So we actually don't know who wrote it. But there are a couple of possibilities. It could have been written by Moses. As we track through this psalm, we'll notice that it relays an experience very similar to Moses' experience as he's gone through the wilderness throughout the Exodus experience. And also you can check out Exodus 15 and note that this psalm is also very similar to Moses' song right after the Red Sea crossing. There's a lot of similarities there. This may have been written by Moses. And Moses has a lot to be thankful for, doesn't he? The nations were surrounding him, but the Lord delivered the Israelites from slavery in Egypt and many other calamities, and he brought them into his presence through the tabernacle. But it also could have been written by a Davidic king later on, maybe David himself, or maybe another king in his line who was leading the Israelites through a difficult time while their enemies were encompassing them and threatening them. They were going through a time of distress, but God delivered them. Either way, whoever wrote it, he was a leader of the people. He was a representative leader of the Israelites as the nation was going through a hard time. But if you look at verse 25, the salvation that God has brought them at this particular time, whenever it was, whatever particular salvation event it was only a temporary deliverance. Okay? It wasn't complete as they're still calling God to save them. You see that there? It's waiting. This psalm is waiting for a greater future deliverance. Okay? But anytime God delivers his people, whenever he exhibits his powerful saving might on behalf of his people, that is a time to give thanks, isn't it? To give him thanks. So this leader of the people, the psalmist, verse 1, he calls the nation to join him in praising God. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Did you know that giving thanks is one of the marks of a genuine believer? Being thankful to God. 1 Thessalonians 5, 18. Paul says, give thanks in all circumstances. In all circumstances. Colossians 2, 7. We are to abound in thanksgiving. Hebrews 12, 28. Let us be thankful. Believers are to recognize that every good and perfect gift is from above. And not just to recognize it, but in our hearts and with our mouths, honor the God who gives them. This is so important to the walk of faith, to be thankful and to express our thanks to God. This is necessary to our sanctification, isn't it? How often do we go about life ungrateful? Maybe our lives are filled with trials, and we think there's not a whole lot to be thankful for. What a shame to be blinded to the realities of God's abundant blessings. Maybe we attribute the good things that we do have in our own lives to our own efforts. Or we just pass them off maybe as natural outcomes of living in this society, living in this world. But that's spiritual deadness, isn't it? It's actually a mark of rebellion against God to not be thankful. It's a mark of unbelief. Romans 1, Paul explains that the wrath of God is against unbelievers who have all this evidence of God and his work and provision in this world, but yet refuse to give him thanks. Verse 21 of Romans 1. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul includes ungratefulness in a long list of characteristics that mark prideful, ungodly people who are destined for destruction. But for the believer who knows God, who knows the goodness of God, thankfulness, thanksgiving is a necessity, isn't it? When God has worked his salvation into your soul, when he has captured you by his grace and given you eyes to see the glory of Christ and his hand of blessing, no matter what your circumstances are, you can't help but give thanks. So are you thankful this morning? Are you thankful even in the midst of distresses and hard times? Is this attitude of thankfulness rising above your present situation? It can. It can. Notice, we are to give thanks to the Lord. Why? For he is good. Right? We may be more often inclined to give thanks to the Lord because he does good. Do you see, like, when we have prayers answered in the way that we want them to be answered? When he brings real, tangible blessings into our lives? But no, we are to give thanks to the Lord because he is good. You can give thanks to him even when your prayers are not answered in the way that you wished or how you think they should be. You can give him thanks even in the midst of the deepest, darkest depressions of life because he is good. I wonder if that was Moses' reminder to the people as they're grumbling about the manna in the wilderness. No, he is good. He is good. Give thanks. And this goodness of God shows itself in that his steadfast love endures forever. This is the amazing Hebrew word chesed. Chesed. It's translated as steadfast love and also as mercy or loving kindness. And it's all those things and more. This word refers to God's covenant love, his covenant love for believers. And it's unbreakable. Okay? It's unbreakable because it issues out of the divine will to love. He doesn't love believers because you're lovely or because you deserve it. So therefore, you don't need to work at being more lovely or deserving it more. This is God's love. He loves you because he has decided to love you since before the foundation of the world. God doesn't change, right? And neither does his love. And it's this love of God that pursues his people, that delivers his people, that pours out eternal mercies on his people. It's steadfast. It endures forever, right? No matter our trials, no matter our errors, for those in Christ, this love cannot be bruised or broken. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. It's the love that showers kindnesses on his people. Day to day, moment by moment, this love of God is drawing his people towards him. Even while we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he is with me, right? He is comforting me. He is guiding me. He is providing for me. This is a call to get our minds off of ourselves, no matter what situation we're in, and to get them on God. So stop moping about in your trials, right? And be thankful to the God who is good. And the psalmist is so thankful I think he realizes that his own words can't express it all. So he calls on the whole congregation of the redeemed to echo his thanksgiving. Verses 2 to 4. It's not enough to recognize God's goodness in your own life and to celebrate it within your own heart, but the truly thankful person will be a catalyst that spurs thankfulness on in others. God's deliverance is not an individual thing, right? But as he saves us in Christ, he brings us into spiritual fellowship with the redeemed of the Lord. The truly thankful person gathers with the saints to proclaim the steadfast love of the Lord. Like everything else in the Christian life, our praise, our thanksgiving to God is not a solo performance, but instead it is to be a beautiful harmony that transcends the individual and floods the heavenly throne room. And see how the thankfulness of the psalmist here is amplified when we find out more of what's going on in his life. Verse 5. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. And distress there literally means like a tight spot. It's a tight spot. He's in dire straits. It's the picture of being in a narrow gorge, squeezed. His circumstances are squeezing him and squeezing him. There's nowhere else to turn. He's constricted. He can't move. He can't breathe. He's in agony. Maybe this is Moses and the Israelites squeezed between Pharaoh's army and the Red Sea. Maybe it's King Hezekiah who's surrounded by the great Assyrian army. But whoever it is, this is the experience of God's people, isn't it? God never promises that his people will not go through suffering and trials, right? As I'm sure you well know. Maybe you can be agreeing with the psalmist right now. Maybe you're under distress. A family situation that you have has just got you stuck. You're in a tight spot. You're in dire straits. You have decisions to make about work. And you just see the options as bad and worse. And there's nothing left to do but what? Pray. Cry out to God. What else is there left to do but cry out to God when you are stuck between a rock and a hard place? But when you're in the narrow gorge, there's always a way out when you look up, right? Call to the Lord and he answers out of his steadfast love. Prayer isn't just motions, but it's effectual, isn't it? The prayer of a righteous man availeth much because those prayers are offered up to a personal God who responds and delivers. And look, he sets you free. That means that God brought the psalmist from that narrow gorge, that tight place, into a large open plain of abundance. He took him from a cave and put him into a field. And this verse can be echoed throughout the centuries of every single one of God's people, because the greatest distress we all are in is the deep, constricting imprisonment of sin, isn't it? The agonies of the life of sin are no comparison to any other kind of human or natural enemy or otherwise. But in answer to the prayer of faith, God's beloved people obtain a liberty, right? A freedom, a full justification of the sinner. When Christ makes you free, you are free indeed. So we can know, verse 6, that no matter what torments we face, The Lord is on my side, and I will not fear. You know, the worst thing in the world is when the Lord is not on your side. To live one's life away from the Lord, away from His goodness and His steadfast love, and to be at enmity against Him, to be His enemy, and He your enemy. But in our sinful state, this is everyone, isn't it? This is us. We're all born children of Adam, under the condemnation of God. We are not on God's side, and He is not on ours when we start out. But to those who cry out to God from those dire straits of death, looking to Christ in faith, looking to that cross and that empty tomb, we are reconciled to God. No more is He against us, right? But it's the complete opposite. He's now not just a neutral party, but He becomes invested in our well-being, right? He personally and fully becomes our helper. He is engaged on our behalf in every minute of every day. He parts the Red Sea, right? He sends that angel to slay 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. He sends His Son to die and to rise again so that His Spirit may dwell in the souls of His beloved faithful. He is on my side. You can cry out if you are in Christ. He is good. And He brings about good even in my distress. Have you seen this work of the Lord in your life? That He is on your side? The impossible becomes possible. Right? Because He is on the believer's side. So give Him thanks. And what does the psalmist say? The Lord is on my side, so I will not suffer. So I will not experience trials. No, so I will not fear. Right? In the midst of calamity, in the midst of the hatred of this world, in the midst of sin's enticing lures and dreadful reminders that it brings about in our mind about how wicked we are, about how useless we are, about how guilty we are, with God on your side, you can remain calm and confident, fearless. What can man do to me? God is good and He is God, right? No man can mess up God's plan for your life. No trial can screw it up. You are secure in Him. What can man do to you? Your soul is fastened in Christ. And everything that goes on in your life is from the hand of God working for your good. Your family has disowned you. What can man do to me? You got fired or lost a promotion because of your faith? What can man do? You've been falsely accused, maliciously maligned. What can man do? Seems the whole human race is against you. You've been diagnosed with a disease. You've been T-boned at an intersection. What can man do? Verse 7, the Lord has come to take part in those who help you. God is not content to passively look on as His people are going through trials, but He comes and He takes part in the struggle. He parts the Red Sea. Right? He sends the angel. He comes in the flesh to bear our sin. He becomes part of our group of helpers. That's really the sense there, verse 7. He becomes part of our group of helpers. Now, we can appreciate the generosity and the kindness of our friends who rally around us in trials. Right? We can be thankful to doctors and counselors and teachers and friends and family. When they help us in our struggles, when they come and give us support. But our greatest dependence, our greatest confidence must be fixed upon the Lord and Him alone. And because the Lord is on my side, I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. Instead of being bogged down by those enemies, those hardships that we face, we can stand over them victoriously. Charles Spurgeon comments, "The psalmist speaks like a champion, throwing down the gauntlet to all comers, defying the universe in arms. Without fear and without shame, he enjoys God's favor and he refuses every foe." It's a picture of a warrior, isn't it? And if you're in Christ, did you know that this can be you? This attitude of triumph, even in the worst of times, even when your world is crumbling. In verse 8, he refuses every other entity in which he may put his trust. Israel was constantly commanded not to look to Egypt for help and support or any other nation, right? But to the Lord alone. We all have a temporary, partial kind of stock built up in retirement plans or IRAs, bank accounts. Maybe the words of loved one, the promises of people, the plans of government. Those are things that can be trusted in. But for the believer, they are not our refuge, right? Strip it all away, and the believer need not flinch because he trusts in the Lord. Because the Lord is good, and he is on my side. These verses are a call to trust. They're an invitation for you to relinquish control of your life, to set aside your plans, and to put them in the hands of the God who is good and to trust in Him. That's something to be thankful about, isn't it? God is trustworthy. And believers can be thankful to God because God gives triumph. Verses 10 to 13. The psalmist cries out that he's got these enemies all around him. Foreign oppressors are trying to attack and conquer the people of God for whom he is responsible. They're trying to eat them all up, to get rid of them. But he says three times here, "In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I destroyed them. I stopped their advances." And what do you mean? I thought God was the one who's doing all this work. But now it sounds like you're boasting, Mr. Psalmist. I cut them off. No. This is faith in action, isn't it? This is faith in action. We don't just pray in our struggles and our trials. We don't just pray and sit back and wait for God to do something, do we? No, faith without works is dead, right? But we are to pray and then go get to work as if we bring about the answer to our own prayers. But knowing that we go in the name of the Lord, we go under the wisdom he has given us, trusting that in his power and might, through that cross and empty tomb, it'll get done. By the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, right? So if you're struggling with a sin and you're asking God to help you get out of it, don't just sit there. Do something about it. If you're struggling in a relationship, pray and pray and pray, but then work at it. Work at it. And this is like the blueprint of life for the people of God, isn't it? Enemies on the prowl. Notice verse 13. What's the intent of our enemies? What's the intent? Pushed hard, or thrust like a sword. Thrust hard. trying to cause the righteous to fall, to distrust the Lord, to fall into sin, to fall into rebellion or laziness, apathy, to somehow debilitate the believer so that the kingdom of darkness may have its way in this world. For the psalmist, that enemy was foreign nations. But in a greater way, Jesus himself faced the full force of every manifestation of enemies as he went to that cross, didn't he? Judaism and Rome both conspired against him. Satan was swarming around him. Every kind of evil enveloped him as he hung on that cross. But what? He prayed, right? Father, take this cup from me, but not your will, or not my will, but yours be done. In the name of the Lord, he cut them off. He cut off those enemies, didn't he? And thank the Lord he did. Because now, as we go through trials of any kind, as you go through trials, we can rest in God's goodness and trust in his triumph over our enemies. And we can trust in his empowerment to be used by him to do battle against those enemies as well. And we may join the choir of the redeemed, verse 14, singing, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." This song is always on the lips of God's faithful people, isn't it? Those who have tasted that he is God, and that he is good, that he delivers. These glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. It's in their homes. They're singing it, not just at the temple, not just as they gather, but they're singing it constantly in their homes. If you are in Christ, is your house saturated with songs of salvation that are flowing from a truly thankful heart? Somebody comes into your house, do they notice your decorations? Or do they notice, wow, this is a thankful house? Not by your decoration, but by your words and your actions, your whole demeanor. The believer can be thankful because God gives triumph. Now the enemy here wants to kill and destroy. Notice, and in our sufferings, that's often what seems to be going on, isn't it? We're being killed and destroyed. But look at verse 17. The psalmist says, "I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord." As long as God has a plan for you to serve a purpose in this world, then nothing can take you prematurely. You see that? And in Christ, how much more is this true? The death he died once for all, so that all might live through him. "I shall not die, but I shall live." So even in our sinfulness, the believer can be assured that Jesus brings life through the forgiveness of sins, and every redeemed man, woman, and child may live to recount the deeds of the Lord in thanksgiving. Note the goodness of God here. This is kind of the bow, I guess, that wraps up everything he has said before. It's the key, I think, to understanding what's gone on previously. Verse 18. Under all this distress, all these enemies, these brutal, agonizing attacks of any kind, the man of faith with the eyes of faith can say, "Yes, the Lord is on my side. He has not abandoned me. But these things are actually his help. He has disciplined me, right? But he has not given me over to death. These are chastisements from the Lord for my good." Why did God allow the Israelites to go into slavery in Egypt? And so he could get the glory by saving them and drawing them to himself, to bring them to him. Why did he allow them later to be oppressed by enemies, suffer famines, and eventually captivity? Because they were veering off, right? And he was steering them back to himself, back to the life of blessing, to life in his presence. Consider Job, even. Yes, Satan plagued him with his with all that went on, and he was a righteous man, but God allowed that suffering, right? That chastisement, even. Because what did Job come out with at the end? A greater understanding of who God is, right? A deeper dependence on God. These trials that you are going through are always for your good if you're in Christ. The Lord is good. He puts you through them to disciple and discipline and direct you towards him, to cause you to lay aside every weight of sin that clings so closely and entangles, to live in the open plain of freedom in Christ, near to the presence of God, where he makes known to you the path of life and gives you pleasure and joy forevermore. In the hands of the God who is good, every trial, every hardship, every fierce battle is intended to bring us closer to the throne of grace and of power. So, verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness. I'm coming in. Now, this procession of pilgrims, as they're going to Jerusalem, now they're standing at the threshold of Zion, and they call out to those on the inside that they may worship this great God who saves. But this is a picture of salvation, isn't it? The psalmist is moved from the depths of despair to a state of trust in the Lord, who has acted mightily on his behalf to deliver. And now the gates of righteousness are opened to him to praise God in the community of the redeemed. If you are in Christ, realizing your despair and sin and taking refuge only in his cross and empty tomb, then righteousness, right standing with God, is yours in full. So enter in with every other redeemed soul and give him thanks. Praise the Lord. But notice verse 20, it's only the righteous who will enter. If you are still enemies with God, reveling in your sin, reveling in your rebellion, failing to have faith in him and give him thanks, then these gates are shut to you. They're shut to you, and you're left to die at the hand of the enemy. But trust in him. Submit to him. Verse 21, he will answer your call and become your salvation. The Lord is good. He is trustworthy. He gives triumph and he gives salvation. So the traveling worshipers then advance on, and they call out to the gatekeepers. Verse 22, and you're probably familiar with this verse, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. It's quoted in Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, and 1 Peter, all describing Jesus. But what did this mean originally in the psalm? Well, it's describing how someone who was rejected as useless comes to be accepted or even chosen by God to be essential. You can see that in this psalm. The nations are surrounding the psalmist in their pride and rebellion, and they want to kill him. They want to cut him off. But now he comes to the temple. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's blessed. He's essential. He is the one who cut them off in the name of the Lord. Right? How many times did the people reject Moses? The Israelites wanted a different leader, didn't they? He was rejected. David, the youngest of the brothers, a joke when he walks out there to meet Goliath. Saul tries to kill him. The Philistines try to devour him. And he's rejected as king for several years by the northern tribes of Israel. but they've become essential to the plan of God. This is how God works, isn't it? This is how God works. The wisdom of God is foolishness to the world. So, of course, when he comes to this earth in the person of Jesus Christ, he will suffer the ultimate rejection of men. Despised and rejected, no one esteemed him. But God raised him up, right? And he gave Jesus Christ the name above every name. So first consider this. If you have been rejecting Christ, you're on the wrong side of history. You've been building your house on the sand. This Jesus was raised up and he's the cornerstone. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And if you're in Christ, then this is you as well, isn't it? Not to the level that it is to Jesus, but God is pleased to take the foolish and the weak in this world and to shame the wise and the strong. You may be rejected by everyone around you, but if you are in Christ, then you too are a living stone being built up as a spiritual house to offer spiritual sacrifices to God, acceptable to him through Jesus Christ. And consider, this isn't just a motivational speech, like to empower people with low self-esteem, as if, you know, you can be something, you know, something like that. Verse 23, this is the Lord's doing. This is the Lord's doing. Salvation is of the Lord, isn't it? There is no boasting here, save in the cross of Christ alone. And it's marvelous in our eyes. It's marvelous. Do you see that? We can see it. In Christ, through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, removing the scales of our death from our eyes, we're brought into a new and a glorious realm of spiritual sight. We can see. We may see the distress of sin and feel the Spirit's conviction in it. Our souls may perceive the glories of Christ's salvation, the goodness of God. He transforms our view of trials so that we no longer see them as threats to our existence, but actually as divine defibrillators bringing us into life. I once was blind, but now I see. So shout it out, right? This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. This is referring to the day of salvation, right? This isn't just something that you say to yourself on a rainy morning so you're not miserable throughout the rest of the day. Okay, do that. Yeah, that's fine. But know what you're saying, right? This is the day of the Lord's salvation. It's here. It's here. The gates of righteousness have been opened up to me, so I will rejoice and be glad. A new era has dawned. Moses and David, they both brought the Israelites into a new flourishing time, haven't they? Better times for Israel. But how much more has the resurrection of Jesus Christ ushered in a new time of blessing, a new era of God's goodness that can be experienced by his people? So rejoice. Rejoice. Give thanks. Having seen the day of Christ, beholding it and saying it's marvelous in our eyes, having seen the day of Christ, being in this era of salvation, it is unbecoming for the believer to mourn and murmur. Salvation is here. But notice, there is a prayer of salvation that's still pertinent to God's people, isn't there? Verse 25, save us, we pray, O Lord. Literally, in Hebrew, that is Hosanna. Save us, we pray. It's Hosanna. It means continue to save. Keep delivering your people. Sanctify us. God's in the business of saving, isn't he? Many acts of God throughout the Old Testament are classified as God's saving acts for his people. This is what the crowds were praying for on that first Palm Sunday. They saw Jesus as the one whom God has sent to consummate the greatest salvation of God's people. And in that way, they were right, right? But less than a week later, they would reject him as the Savior Because they didn't realize what they actually needed to be saved from. They thought their distress was only Roman oppression. But that was just a symptom of the greater disease which Jesus came to save from. It wasn't tyranny from the government, but it was tyranny and sin. Right? And at that cross, he soaked up every ounce of rebellion of his people and the punishment that goes along with that, so that his people might be finally and fully saved, redeemed. So if you're in Christ, you are under the umbrella of his salvation. Believers are justified in Christ, made right with God, declared not guilty before the judge. But yet we await a final day of salvation, don't we? We await his return in glory. So we can say, along with those saints of old, Hosanna, save us, we pray, O Lord. Sanctify us, right? Let the church be built up by the salvation of sinners through the perseverance of the saints. And come, Lord Jesus, and renew this world under your righteousness. So the procession here now of Passover pilgrims, they've sung their part. And now those already in the city welcome them with these words. Verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. This was the blessing of the people of God to their victorious leader who has come after doing battle with their enemies, winning the victory in God's name, and has come to offer sacrifices of thanks to the Lord in the temple. The king comes in blessing. He's blessed, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. He's met with success and prosperity as he enters into the temple. He's blessed because he comes in the name of the Lord. And because the king is blessed, this leader here that the psalm is referring to, the representative of the people, because he is blessed, therefore the people are blessed. He brings the blessing of God with him, the victory that he has won against those nations, against the enemies, is applied to all the people in the assembly of the righteous. Isn't that what Christ has done for us? He has victory over all of our foes, sin, death, Satan. He's conquered them, and he's brought us the blessings of victory and righteousness with him. There's so many levels that this psalm refers to here, isn't there? It's actually amazing. First, it's the king who wrote this psalm as he returns to the tabernacle or the temple from battle. Then it's applied to the pilgrims who enter into Jerusalem during Passover. Then it's Jesus as he comes on Palm Sunday, and the crowds meant it one way, but in reality, the real meaning was a bit different than how they meant it. It's applied to the church throughout the ages as they enter into Christ's salvation, the gates of righteousness, coming in the name of the Lord and entering into the presence of God. And then still Jesus says there's yet a time that this has yet to be fulfilled, where this pronouncement of blessing will come in its fullest meaning. In Matthew 23, verse 39, Jesus is announcing woes on Jerusalem. And he says, "For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" What is he referring to? This is the time that every believer awaits and longs for, when we see the glorious resurrected Christ coming down from on high to both claim his bride, the church, to judge all wickedness and to put it away, and to bring about the new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells. That's where Jesus finally applies this victory that he has won in full. That's when he comes bringing the fullest unimaginable blessing to God's people. We long for that day. We await the glory that is to be revealed when mortality puts on immortality. But in the meantime, we have so much to be thankful for, don't we? We bring our offering of praise just like those ancient pilgrims. Verse 27. In this salvation, this great salvation, God has made his light, his favor, his grace, an abundant blessing to shine upon us, to envelop his people like beams of light on a sunny day. And our response is only to offer thanks. Right? That's what the bind up the festal sacrifice to the horns of the altar, that's what that's all about. It's a thank offering, like from Leviticus. The worshiper would come to offer thanks, but now in Christ, we don't bring our grains and livestock. What do we offer as thanks to God? We offer ourselves, right? That's what Paul's referring to in Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, as he's just delineated the amazing richness of God's redemption in Christ. He says, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So now, because our salvation is so much greater than those Old Testament Israelites. Not greater, but we realize it in a greater way. We understand it, okay, and taste it in a greater way. We have been given eyes to see the majestic, the magnificent deliverance of God. His powerful working for his people in Christ. Something that these Old Testament saints could barely dream of, but has been promised and foreshadowed from so long ago, because we may see and experience the greatness of the salvation that was promised, how much more ought we to give thanks to the Lord? For he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. We are now to dedicate everything in thanks to the service of the Lord. Our entire nature, our minds, our affections, our desires, and our will, our whole lives, at home, in business, in society, everything is to be offered up as a thank offering to this good and loving God. So will you resolve this morning as the psalmist that no matter what trials you're going through, no matter how deep the pit of distress you are in right now, no matter what enemies are surrounding you, will you resolve to constantly say, verse 28, you are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol you. I'll say it again. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let's pray. Our good God, Lord, we have so much to be thankful for. God, you are good. God, even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, Lord, because you are full of steadfast love, loving kindness, Lord, we have nothing to be afraid of. We will not fear, Lord, for you are with us. God, your rod and your staff, they comfort us. You lead us to green pastures. Lord, you provide for us. God, we forgive us, Lord, for failing to give you thanks like we should. Lord, draw our hearts to have these opened eyes, God, that we may see that you are good, to see that you are trustworthy, to see that you give triumph, and that you give salvation. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. You are merciful, you are kind and good. We pray this for your glory. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.